Before we actually read the psalm, I want to do that. I want to just read the entire psalm. It's not exceptionally long, but I'll take the time to read it in a few minutes. I want to talk a little bit just about it in general terms. As with the case in so many psalms, we don't know exactly when this psalm was written. Just don't have enough historical information in the psalm itself to give us a good idea as to when it was written. It could have been written in a lot of different times in David's life as far as the content is concerned. He does speak about troubles that he has and the fact that he's surrounded by his enemies, that he's distressed. But I suppose that was true a lot of times in David's life. It may have been written, for example, when Saul was pursuing him. Certainly there were enemies that were encroaching upon David at that time, and I'm sure he was under a lot of stress and anxiety during that period of time in his life. But it may have been written when Absalom was pursuing him, or perhaps when he is in battle securing his rule over Israel. Or it may be that just the care for the kingdom as king of Israel caused anxiety and distress. And note, I'm just sure that David had political enemies and opponents during that period of time. So don't know exactly when it was written. But like so many of these kinds of psalms, and there are a lot of these kinds of psalms where David or the author is in trouble in some way and he's crying out to God, David does appeal to God to deliver him, to guide him, to help him, and to forgive him. And so just look for those ideas as we read through in just a few minutes. Just look for those ideas. Here are some interesting features about this psalm. Some have suggested it is written in a chiastic arrangement. It sort of jumps from one idea to the next idea rather abruptly. And so in one verse he might cry out for help, and in the very next verse he might appeal to God to save him and express his trust in God. And we'll get to why that is in just a moment. But some have suggested it's in a chiastic arrangement. I'm not going to try to explain the word chiastic. I'm going to have a hard time enough dealing with this particular material. But the idea is that certain sections of the psalm correspond to other sections of the psalm in this particular pattern. And so the first part of the psalm, "To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul," and the rest of these verses are echoed in this particular part of the psalm. "Look upon my enemies, for they are many." Now, those two ideas might not necessarily correspond, but other ideas in these sections. And so there's a second section that, at least some suggest, corresponds to this section toward the end of the psalm. If this particular arrangement is true, if this is how David arranged the psalm, well then the focus of the psalm would be this middle part here. "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." These kinds of arrangements are found frequently in the Bible. And sometimes when it seems as though, boy, you know, I just don't see the train of thought. He seems to jump around from one idea to the other. It might be that you could look for this particular kind of arrangement and you would see a chiastic arrangement. I'll tell you another place where this kind of arrangement is found, and it's a pretty simple example that we can see. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says that the Scriptures, inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. So you can see that teaching and training in righteousness, they correspond to each other. And then correction and reproof correspond to each other. And so you've got this kind of arrangement. Well, that's just, I suppose, a matter of interest as we begin to study a psalm like this. And this is somewhat conjectural, I'm sure. But this is not conjectural. This is definite. It's also an acrostic psalm. Now what do we mean by an acrostic psalm and an acrostic pattern? Well, in an acrostic pattern, the writer uses the alphabet in a specific way. And so he uses, for example, the first letter of the alphabet to begin the first line in the psalm. The second line in the psalm begins with the second letter of the alphabet. The third line of the psalm begins, the third line begins with the third line, a word, a letter in the alphabet, and so forth. And there are variations on this theme. For example, the 119th Psalm, the whole first section, I think it's 8 verses, every line in that section begins with the first letter of the alphabet, Aleph. The second section, again, I think it's 8 lines, begins with the second letter. All 8 lines begin with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Bet. Now, if you're like me, it makes a lot more sense if you can see it than just have somebody tell you about it. If you can actually see it, it helps me to understand the idea. And so I've tried to take a few verses of the psalm and show you exactly how this works, this acrostic pattern works. So we have an English translation over here, and here we have the Hebrew text. And so this first word is translated of David. And so that really stands outside the body of the psalm. And so we're not going to take that in consideration as far as this pattern is concerned. The second word, maybe I hope you can see it, maybe you can't, it's kind of small. But you can see this word here begins with the letter Aleph. That's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so the first line of the psalm, which says, To you, O Lord, my soul, I will lift up. And so you can see translation over here. But the first line begins with the first letter of the alphabet, the letter Aleph. The second, now we have a little variation on the theme here in the second line. Because as the words are arranged here, the first word of the second line also begins with the word Aleph. I've got a Hebrew text at home where this word is really put at the end of this first line. But in this particular line, the second word in the line begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Bet. And so this line is translated, my God, that's this word right here, in you I trusted, let me not be ashamed, and so forth. The third line begins with the third letter, Gimel. The fourth line begins with the fourth letter, Dalet. And the fifth line begins with the fifth letter, Hey, and so forth. And so you can see that this is a pattern that the author makes use of in this psalm and in other psalms as well and in other books of the Bible as well. For example, the book of Lamentations makes use of an acrostic pattern. Now why would somebody write this way? This is hard to do. I don't know if you've ever tried to write a poem and do this, but it's just not easy to do. Well, why would somebody write in this way? Well, nobody knows for sure, except some people have suggested maybe this is a memory device. And so if you're memorizing the psalm and you think, well, let's see, I'm on the fifth line. Okay, I know that starts with the letter Hey. Oh, yeah, I know that word. And so maybe it's a memory device. And maybe it's just an artistic way of writing. And so that's just an interesting thing about this particular psalm. It's an acrostic psalm. It would be tremendously difficult to bring this pattern out in an English translation. And so most translations don't even attempt to do that. The result, however, is that these psalms don't always flow smoothly from one idea to another. The author is locked in. And so he's got to begin the third line with the third letter of the alphabet. And so he can only choose words that begin with that letter. And so because of this pattern, sometimes the ideas don't flow smoothly from one verse or one line to another. And so the psalm moves abruptly from statements of despair to confidence to requests for help and ideas like that. So what I'm going to do, and what I'm going to try to do, is just take a look at the ideas, the main ideas that are in the psalm. And so let's just read it together. Now, you'll note, you'll recognize some of these words because we sing a song sometimes that the song is basically taken right from this psalm. And so I think you'll recognize some of the words. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. So let's just take a look at this psalm and let's just try to draw out from it some of the main ideas and talk about those a little bit and try to apply these things to our lives. The power of the psalm is in how it relates to us. So here it is. What is this? 3,000 years after the life of David, we're still studying David's psalm, his poetry. And it's powerful because it speaks to us in our contemporary setting. So the first point I'll just make is this. That David is in distress. And I don't know exactly, like I said earlier, when the psalm was written or what the circumstances might have been, but we do know that it was a time of great distress in David's life. His language reflects this. And so in verse 16, he says he is lonely. In verse 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged and he is in distress. In verse 18, he says he is afflicted, and in verse 16 as well. In verse 19, his enemies are willing to use violence against him. In verse 15, he feels trapped like in a net. And so he appeals to God to pluck my feet out of the net. And he feels like he's trapped like an animal in a net. His fear is that his enemies will defeat him and rejoice over him, and he'll be ashamed. He'll be put to shame. That idea is found several times in the psalm. The second verse, twice in the third verse, and in the 20th verse as well. And I don't think it's just personal shame that David feels. David is the anointed king of Israel. And who's responsible for setting David up as king over Israel? Did he run for office and was he elected by the people? No, God. He's God's anointed one. God has set him on the throne. It's God who has established David as king. And so if David is overthrown, well then, you see, God's anointed one is overthrown, and the enemies of David are going to rejoice over him and rejoice over God as well. So we might illustrate it in this way. What if a Muslim nation were to conquer and defeat, a so-called Christian nation? Well, what would they think about Islam as compared to Christianity? Well, God is on our side. We're stronger. We're defeating those Christians. We're putting them to shame. And so I don't think it's just personal shame that David's upset about or concerned about. He is God's anointed, and if David is put down and David is overthrown, well then that reflects upon God himself. And so he cries out, don't let my enemies overcome me and exult over me. Let me not be put to shame. Now we might not experience exactly the same kind of circumstances that David experienced. I'm not a king, I'm not a king of Israel, and so I wouldn't experience the same kinds of circumstances exactly, but we do experience the same kind of emotional circumstances. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I could. How many here are lonely? We got some people here that I'm pretty sure go through some severe periods of loneliness. That's what David said. I'm lonely. Now, how many here are distressed about one situation or another in their life? And it might be a family situation, a relationship situation, it might be a financial situation, but we know what it's like to be distressed. Dave said, I'm distressed. I feel like I'm caught in a net and I can't get out. Anybody feel that way sometimes? I'm caught in a net. I can't get out. As much as I struggle and as hard as I try, I just can't seem to get out. I can't get out of the problem, whatever it might be. And sometimes we have troubles. And so we experience some serious events in our lives that distress us and trouble us. Our enemies, now we may not face the same kind of enemies that David faced, but we do have enemies that are bringing us down and defeating us, at least trying to defeat us. And Satan is using these against us to discourage us. And so we have our enemies that are surrounding us and ensnaring us, and we may feel like we are alone in our trial. What contemporary word would we just use to describe David's emotional state? I'm distressed. I'm lonely. I feel like I'm in a net and I'm trapped and I can't get out. It may be suffering from depression. That's what we might say about him. That certainly sounds like somebody who's experiencing that kind of thing. And so what does he do? Well, he calls out to God for help. We'd have to be superhuman not to be distressed at times when serious troubles confront us. You know, all of us are going to go through those kinds of periods of discouragement, if not clinical depression, at least periods of discouragement. We have to be superhuman not to feel those kinds of feelings. And so what should we do? Where should we turn? How should we respond? Well, David's experience might help us answer those questions. Maybe it's worth noting at this point that David, the man after God's own heart, was not immune from trouble in his life. His relationship with God did not mean that God was going to insulate him from problems, from hardship. In fact, he suffered terrible trials in his life. And so here's a man after God's own heart, and just think of all the trial that David experienced in his own life. Now, some of those things he brought on himself, perhaps, but still, a man after God's own heart, and yet he suffers serious distress. And we may suffer seriously as well. You know, I guess I kind of used to think that things like, well, you know, people today, we don't really suffer the way David suffered or these biblical characters suffered, but I think I've changed my mind about that. You know, people today do suffer in very real terms, in extreme ways. So what should we do? Well, David's experience might help us. Our suffering doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. God had not abandoned David. It doesn't mean that in some way God's punishing us. God's not punishing David. It's just that when we go through life as human beings, we're going to suffer some hard times, just like we experience some good times. So the value in the psalm is in David's response. And so how does he respond? Well, David makes his request known to God. Took that from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let your request be made known to God. Well, that's what we find David doing here in the 25th psalm. In fact, he makes quite a few requests of God. I counted 21 requests in 22 verses. And so he's asking God for lots of different kinds of things. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Make me know your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. Teach me. Remember your compassion and loving kindness. Do not remember the sins of my youth. And so forth. And so in this psalm, David is making, numerous requests of God over a wide range of subjects. They have to do with his immediate circumstances. And so remember me and deliver me. Verses 7 and verse 20. Take a look at that. The end of verse 7. Be gracious to me and answer me. And so that has to do with his immediate set of circumstances. And then in verse 20 as well. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. He makes requests concerning his enemies. Don't let them triumph over me or exult over me. Look on my enemies, verse 19. Look on my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. And then bring me out of my distresses. The end of verse 17. So I'm in distress. Bring me out of it. Lift me out of it. Help me in some way to escape this net that I'm trapped in. He prays for guidance. Make me know your ways. And so here he is in distress and he's calling out to God. What does he ask of God? Help me to see your way. Help me to know your way. Lead me and guide me in the way that I need to go. Verses 4 and 5, he says, teach me. Take a look at that. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. He's concerned with his own spiritual condition and asks God to forgive him. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Verse 18, look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. And verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth. Well, that's a good prayer for us to pray, isn't it? Do not remember the sins of my youth. And so he's examining himself. He's thinking about his own conduct, his own relationship with God. And he calls out to God for grace and forgiveness. He asks God to guard him. Look at verse 20. Guard my soul and deliver me. So guard me. And then verse 21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, because I wait for you. And so he's asking God to protect him. So let's just put all of that together. So he's concerned about his immediate set of circumstances. He asks God to deliver him out of his distress. He prays for guidance. Help me to see your way. Help me to understand your truth so that I might follow the path of truth. Forgive me of my sin. Guard me and protect me and preserve me. And so those are the kinds of things that David is concerned with. They're physical in nature and spiritual in nature, but they're sort of typical requests of human beings experiencing trials in life. These are the kinds of things that when we experience trial, we call out to God about as well. So let's just think about that for a few moments. What can we learn about our prayers from this psalm? When we're going through trial and going through difficulties, how might we pray to God effectively? Well, we can pray for the same things that David prayed for. Now, our problems might differ from his in some ways, and the specifics of our prayers might differ from his, but we can pray that God bring us out of our distress. Pray for that. Bring me out of my distress, or pluck my feet out of the net. And so we're asking for God's deliverance. We can pray that we learn God's ways, that he teaches and that he leads us. So how does God communicate his ways to us today? Well, the 119th Psalm is a psalm devoted to a study of God's word. And he says in that particular psalm, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word. Through your precepts, I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. And we've seen from 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that the scriptures will equip us to every good work. Now, sometimes we use that passage and we talk about the work of the church. But if you notice, he's really talking about the man of God. This is talking to Timothy. Now, Timothy, the scriptures will lead you and guide you into the work that you need to be doing. And so if we're in trouble and we're asking God, show me your way, teach me your truth, guide me. Well, where are we going to find God's guidance? Well, we find it in his word. And so, are you struggling? Turn to the word and meditate on it. Pray for God's help in finding in it what you need. So the psalmist says, open my eyes so that I might see wonderful things from your law. You know, a lot of times people do the exact opposite of what they should do when they're in times of trouble. They do the very opposite of what they need to do. They stop reading the scripture. They stop meditating. They stop praying. They stop worshiping. And sometimes people turn to what will actually make the situation much worse. And so we're in distress. We're having a hard time. We feel trapped. And so I think I'll start drinking now. Well, that's not going to help your problem. That's going to make it worse. Well, I think I'll start doing these drugs and maybe they will provide me with some relief. That's just going to make your problems worse. And so sometimes people do the very opposite of what they need to do when they're struggling in the way that David was struggling. And so we need to turn to Scripture, not avoid it. We need to assemble for worship with others that can encourage us, not stay away. And that this is where we need to be when we're struggling. Not isolating ourselves from our brethren. We need to plan our way, but God will lead us through. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9 says that the mind of the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so we're looking at our set of circumstances, we're evaluating it, we're praying to God, asking Him for wisdom, we're making decisions based on the information that we have, but God is helping us and God is leading us. And so just open my eyes that I might see the way that you would have me to go. And so we resort to Scripture. We don't avoid Scripture. We can use hardship as an opportunity for spiritual self-evaluation. The book of Job teaches us that all suffering is not the result of sin. Of course, some suffering is the result of sin. But all suffering is not the result of sin. Sometimes even righteous men and women suffer hardship. But often the afflicted think about spiritual matters more seriously than the affluent. And so it's when we're going through periods of difficulty and struggle and trial that we think most seriously about spiritual things. The 119th Psalm in verse 71 says, "It was good for me that I was afflicted that I might learn your statutes." How many of us would say that? It was good for me to be afflicted. Because that way I learned something about my relationship with God. I learned how to depend on God. I learned how to walk according to His statutes. It helped me to learn that. In the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2, the writer says, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of weeping, because that's the end of every man and the living takes it to heart." And so there's something good that comes out of suffering. It gives us an opportunity to think about ourselves, think about our lives, think about our spiritual health or lack of spiritual health, think about our relationship with God. Obviously, David was thinking about those things because he says, "Forgive me. Now don't remember the sins of my youth." And apparently he's been thinking about the sins of his youth. I hope you don't remember those. And so these times of hardship are opportunities for us to examine ourselves. And if we find sin in our lives, well, then acknowledge those things and seek God's forgiveness. I had a friend one time, and he was experiencing a very difficult time in his life. And he told me, he said, "You know, I just live in the Psalms." Well, this was a difficult time. Well, how did he approach that? How did he deal with that? Well, we turned to Scripture. He turned to the writings of men who are experiencing similar circumstances, or at least similar emotions. They found refuge in God, and He would as well. We can ask God to protect us and guard us from harm. Lead us not into temptation. Jesus taught His disciples to pray. And we've already suggested that being a righteous person will not insulate us or isolate us from difficult circumstances. But we can pray that God watch over us and keep us from situations that will make us doubt or lose our faith. So keep me out of a situation that's going to influence me to depart from you. And so we're asking for God's protection and preservation. Well, let's talk about another idea from the psalm. David turns to God because of God's character. So the psalm talks about several different aspects of God's character. God's loving kindness, verse 6. "Remember me, O Lord," or "remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness." He says they have been from of old. Verse 8 mentions His goodness. And also his uprightness, that which has to do with what pleases God and what is just and right. God will always do what is right. He is upright. Verse 9 speaks of God's justice. Verse 10, His truth. Verse 16, His grace. So David understands either the qualities of God's character, and so he appeals to them, and they give him assurance that he can withstand whatever trial he's under. The Bible teaches us that God will always do good because God is good. He will always speak the truth because He is true. He will always do justice because He is just. God's actions are determined by His nature, and He cannot act contrary to that nature. God cannot sin. It's not just because God doesn't want to sin. God cannot sin because God is holy. He cannot act contrary to His nature. You know, Islam doesn't believe this. Muslims do not believe that God is bound to act according to any moral quality. And so they believe that God might act justly, but God might act unjustly as well. You see, God is absolutely sovereign, and He's not bound to act in any particular way or according to any particular moral characteristic. And so God may bestow mercy, but maybe He won't bestow mercy in my particular case. And He may lead us in the right way, but He might also lead us astray. And so a person might resort to some rather extreme things in an effort to persuade God to be good to him. You know, if we were convinced that that was true of God, that God was not bound to be good because He is good, and that God was not bound to be just because He is just, that He could be unjust just as easily and arbitrarily as He might be just, we would be terrified of God. We had no idea how God is going to treat me in judgment just any way He wants to on that particular moment. No one could ever be confident that God would save them. But David is confident about his future because of God's character. Malachi 3 verse 6 says that the Lord, He doesn't change. God doesn't change. God is good. He will always be good. He will always do good. God has always been just. He is just. He will always do what is right. He's always done what is right, and on and on. Imagine if you had a friend like that. Here's someone I know, they're always going to do the right thing. Because that's just in their nature. They're always going to do good. They're always going to be loyal. They're always going to tell me the truth. They're always going to help me. What if you had a friend like that? Be fortunate indeed, wouldn't you? Well, you know, we do have a friend like that. We have a friend like that in our Father. And we can depend on Him. No matter what the struggle might be or the situation might be, we can depend on Him because He is a God of compassion, a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of justice, and so forth. So if you're struggling, ask these questions. Has God stopped being a good God? Has God stopped being a good God? Has God stopped being loyal to His people? You know, I'm struggling and I'm discouraged and I'm going through a difficult period of time. And well, has God stopped being loyal? Is He no longer loyal to His people? Will God no longer do what is just? Is God false? Is God no longer compassionate? Is He no longer a God of grace? No, He's still all of those things because His character has never changed. It will never change. It cannot ever change. And so, as we face hardship, just remember that God continues to be compassionate and gracious, just, good, and upright. That helps us to depend on Him through difficult times and be reassured that we can go through these periods of difficulty successfully. And then finally, we'll make this point. In this psalm, David resolves to trust in God because he knows God's past. David makes several resolutions in the psalm. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Or to you, O Lord, I will lift up my soul. In you I trust. Verse 1. For you I wait all the day. Verses 5 and 21. My eyes will continually look to the Lord. Verse 15. In verse 20, I take refuge in you. Now that's impressive to me. He resolves to be faithful to God even though he's in trouble. He will lift up his soul to the Lord. He will trust in the Lord. He will wait for the Lord and no one else. Remember in John chapter 6 and verse 68, many of the disciples heard Jesus teach and they decided not to follow him any longer. Jesus turns to his apostles and he says to them, "Are you going away as well?" And Simon answers him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." But that's David's thought, isn't it? Where else am I going to go? I'm struggling. I'm in trouble. I'm going to go to the Lord. Where else can I go? Where else can I go to find the reassurance that I need except the Lord? And so David he's strong when he goes into the trial, I'm sure, but he remains strong in the trial, and perhaps he comes out even stronger once the trial has passed. And there are those who become stronger in trial. Their faith becomes deeper and their resolve greater. They're like that gold that's refined by fire. Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. On the other hand, there are those whose faith is weakened by trial. They are filled with doubt and their resolve diminishes. The one is prepared for the trial. Now, his faith is strong going into the trial, and the trial just makes him stronger. The other one is unprepared. And the trial overcomes him, and he becomes discouraged. He's filled with doubt. His resolve diminishes. We need to always turn to God for strength. In the 22nd Psalm, David says, "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You've been my God from my mother's womb. You've been my God since I was born, and I don't have any intention of turning away now," is the idea. Might contrast that with Job's wife. "Job, you're going through trial. Why don't you curse God and die?" So Job's wife is withering, isn't she? She's crumbling under the pressure of the trial. Job remains true, however. And so it's in times of trial that we learn about our faith. We learn something about ourselves. Are we weak or strong? Well, the trial is going to reveal that, isn't it? If we're a person of strong faith or a person of weak faith. Let's be people of strength. Now, David can be confident in the Lord when the situation was so uncertain because he knew the history of the Lord. He knew about God's past, is the way I've expressed it here on the overhead. It may not be the best way to say it, but anyway, he knows God's dealings with his people in the past. He knows that God was faithful to Noah in the days of the flood. He knew that God led Abraham through trial. He knew about Jacob's trials. He knew about Israel being brought out of Egyptian bondage. And so he knows how God deals with people, with his people. He knows how he dealt with them in the past, and so that makes him confident, since he is one of God's people, that God will deal with him in the same way. So that gives us confidence. I know I'm going through a hard time. I know I'm going through some difficulties. But you know what? God does not leave his people. He didn't abandon his people in Egypt. He didn't abandon Noah in the days of the flood. He didn't abandon Jacob. He didn't abandon David. He didn't abandon Christ. He will not abandon me either. And so that reassures us, that gives us confidence that we can go through the trial, even though it may be difficult, we can go through the trial successfully. And so, the psalm was written, 3,000 years ago. David lived about 1,000 B.C., and so something like that, about 3,000 years ago. And maybe his circumstances are not exactly like ours are. Maybe ours are not exactly like his were. But we do experience the same kind of feelings and emotions when we go through trials. And David's psalm encourages us to lift our souls to the Lord, to trust Him, to wait for Him. But that might be the hardest, biggest challenge of all, to wait. We don't like to wait. But wait for Him to do His work in our life, in His way, in His time, wherever, however, and whenever that might be. And so it's a great psalm, the 25th psalm. One of great encouragement to us. Well, we'll continue our study of the psalms, and we're not going to look at every psalm, but we'll continue our studies in the psalms next Sunday night. But if you're here tonight and not a Christian, you have an opportunity to respond to the invitation. I want you to know that Jesus, the Son of God, came to the earth, was tempted just like we are, yet without sin, went to the cross, shed His blood to make atonement for our sin. And if we have faith in Him, and we'll act on that faith in the way that Jesus teaches us to act, by turning away from our sin, confessing our faith, being baptized in His name, we can be a Christian tonight. If you're already a Christian but not serving Him faithfully, we encourage you to, like David did, examine your life. And if you see something wrong in your life, acknowledge that and ask God to forgive. And of course, just like God has always done and will always do, He'll be gracious and compassionate and merciful and forgive. If we can help you in some way tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.